Good morning to all of you. It also requires somebody with the love of the Word, and not just your pastor, and I've seen that. He had a desire to know the Bible and to have confidence that this Bible is the Word of God. He wanted that from the beginning, and that's what I appreciate about him. But I've also appreciated that that's what he's trying to inculcate with all of you, that we should read the Bible, believe the Bible, know that we are saved by the work of Christ, which is found in the Bible. The Bible. We need to know it, and we need to believe it, and that's what this conference is all about. That's why we gather, and I appreciate it every year that you have invited me, and also for all of you for being so welcoming to us. I say us, but I'm here alone this year. This is the first year I think I'm alone, and my wife and family usually attend with us, and she usually cooks at least one meal. Sorry that that's not happening, but thank you for being warm to me in spite of that. All right, our passage is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll read chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 1 to 14. Galatians 3, 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit, and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ, and we thank you that we are saved because of Christ, in Christ, by the word of Christ. We are saved because of the power of your Holy Spirit working in us. And Father, you create in us faith in Christ. Thereby we receive forgiveness. The curse is lifted from us. We have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven of our sins because of this work. Father, we ask that this passage would show us and help us to understand even better that there is only one true gospel, one gospel that Abraham believed, and one gospel for all ages, for all periods of time. Give us confidence in this and help us to believe and understand. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, in this letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is very stern. He's very forthright and stern about his proclamation of the truth of the gospel in this letter. It begins this way in chapter 1. He wants to reiterate again and again that there is only one way of salvation, one gospel, one Christ, one salvation, one way of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He says this chapter after chapter in one way or another. The Galatians, however, the reason for this letter is that the Galatians, even though they heard the true gospel initially, they were not adhering to it. They had some people coming in among them, false teachers, explaining, no, believe in Christ, but also believe in this or that. And in this particular case, they were saying, believe in circumcision. So believe in Christ, but also believe in male circumcision. Practice circumcision in addition to belief in Christ, and this is what secures your salvation. They're making the people trust in something or someone other than Christ and Christ alone. And because of this, the Apostle Paul comes right up, he goes to the front lines, and he attacks this very issue. He attacks this issue, and in chapter 3, we're going to see that this issue is very important, and such an important issue that it was something that Abraham believed, and if Abraham believed it, then why don't we believe it? If Abraham believed these truths, then why don't we believe these truths? If Abraham believed that circumcision was unnecessary for salvation, and circumcision was started in the time of Abraham, if he believed that it was unnecessary for his salvation, then why do we believe it's necessary for our salvation? If Abraham believed just faith in Christ was enough, belief in Christ's death and resurrection was enough, then why don't we believe that Christ's death and resurrection is enough? Why do we add baptism, church membership, something else, one thing or another? Why do we add many other things, one or many, to the gospel of Christ? Why is Christ not enough? Why is Christ insufficient? Now, we might think to believe in Christ's death and resurrection, or to believe that there's only one gospel, is not an important issue. It's not such an important and relevant issue. We could say, isn't God a loving God? And therefore, because God is a loving God, why would he be so restrictive and say Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation from Adam until the end of the world? Many people think that. No, God is love, and they misunderstand 1 John 4:8 and 4:16 that God is love, and they make God all about love, completely and fully about love. They misunderstand the love of God to such an extent that they make many ways of salvation, and they also, many of them, also deny hell. They say hell does not exist. Therefore, there's no need to be so urgent about the preaching of the gospel of Christ. This is the logical conclusion that many come to. They say there is no hell because God is so loving, so kind and good and compassionate towards everyone equally. Therefore, Jesus can't be the only way. He just happens to be the best way right now, but he's not the only way. He's not the exclusive way of salvation throughout all time. This is the problem. Now, if this is the assertion that Christ is not the only way and there is not only one gospel, does this not denigrate and demote the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? If we say that there is another means, or if we say, believe that Jesus died on the cross plus something else, does that not diminish the value of that death of the Son of God? And does that not blaspheme God and assert to God that your way is not the best way? I've got another way to add to what you did in sending your Son Christ. Would not God be offended? Would that not be an affront to him? If he has declared again and again, and that's what the Bible is, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is 10,000 explanations of the gospel. That's what the Bible contains. The gospel explained in many different ways and facets. So, it would be an affront to God. It would be blaspheming God if God's Son came to shed his blood for our sins, and we say, yeah, that was good. That was a good idea, but that wasn't good enough, and I've got better way. I've got more wisdom. I've got another thing to add to that, and that's how I am saved, or that's how they were saved in the Old Testament, or that's how they will be saved in the future. No. We must understand that this is a very important issue and that Christ is the only way from the beginning to the end of the Bible. From the beginning of the world until the end of the world, belief in Christ's death and resurrection is front and center. We all must believe it and understand it, comprehend it, and then live out our life as a result of it. Live out our life in holiness and righteousness as a result of this belief. This is why the Apostle Paul addresses the subject the way he does. He believed it this way, and that's why he uses harsh and severe, cutting terminology to describe the issue. Let's see now. In the first paragraph of chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, He calls these Galatians, you foolish Galatians. He calls them foolish there, and also in verse 3, are you so foolish? You foolish Galatians. That is a biting way to address somebody. You're trying to help them. You're trying to wake them up and show them. You would not think of calling somebody that, but the Bible does. The apostle does here. He does this to wake them up, to make them realize that they are practicing foolishness. It's not wisdom. It's the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. And that's why he has to address them as being foolish. Why would you dare to compromise the fact that there's only one gospel? The moment you compromise that, you end up being a fool. You profess to be wise, but you are a fool. Not only that, verse 1 says that they are bewitched. They are bewitched. Some sort of black magic has occurred to them. Some kind of spiritual darkness has overtaken them. Some kind of superstition has overtaken them. That's what he's saying. Who has bewitched you? This reminds us of what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Satan himself came and tempted Adam and Eve in the garden to walk away from the truth of God and thereby plunge all of mankind into ruin and destruction. That's what they did. And who bewitched Adam and Eve? Satan himself. He's implying here by saying, who has bewitched you, that these false teachers are instruments of Satan. They disguise themselves as angels of light, but they're really messengers of Satan. That's who they really are. And this should not have happened because before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. We preach to you openly before all of you. As witnesses, you are all witnesses that this is what we preach to you. We preach Jesus Christ as crucified. We didn't preach Jesus Christ as not crucified. We preached him as crucified. So if we preach Christ as crucified, why is it that you are being deceived and distracted off the beaten path from faith in the death of Christ? Do you really understand why he died? Do you really believe it? Why? What is going on with you? Why is it that you are so easily swayed, so easily moved by somebody who comes and says something that sounds good, that's slick, that's smooth, that's sophisticated, but it's not true? Why is it? We clearly told you Jesus Christ came to die for our sins. And we told you you must repent of your sins, believe in Christ, and his righteousness will come to your account. His righteousness, the debt that you could not pay to God, Christ paid that debt, and Christ is making that debt, the freedom from that debt, available to you so that you can be reconciled to God. This is what he preached. This is a part of the gospel. Then he goads them here. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? A part of the gospel is receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, do we receive the Holy Spirit because we obey the works of the law of the Old Testament? Do we receive the Holy Spirit by works? Does God say, first you do this one good work, or these 10 good works, or these 613 good works, first do these good works, and then I will give you the Holy Spirit? Does the Bible ever declare that? Does it ever explain anything like that? Absolutely not. It happens by hearing the word of Christ and believing in it. Faith or belief, synonyms of the same thing. We have to hear the word of Christ, hear what Christ actually came to do on our behalf, and then believe in that. Believe in Christ. Hear the gospel and believe in Christ. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes about by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is the means, this is the way to receive the Holy Spirit, not by any works. Verse 3, are you so foolish? It's amazing, their foolishness, it's stunning to him. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? How could you imagine that if you were saved by faith, that you could now maintain your salvation by doing deeds of the flesh, being perfected by the flesh, by our old nature, by our old heart, by our old stony heart, how could you believe that anything from the heart of stone that we used to have in us is going to help you and benefit you in any way? Only somebody who is so foolish, and foolishness in the Bible equates to insanity and equates to following Satan. How is it that you could think that a dead heart could do anything? How could the flesh or the dead heart produce anything? It can't do anything. It's just there, and it's there to do evil and sin, not to do good and righteousness. So if we started by having the Holy Spirit, how is it possible that any works of the flesh, human effort, could improve on what the Holy Spirit has done in our life? Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If whatever is not from faith by the Spirit, if that is sin, then we cannot do anything to please God unless it is emanating from the work of the Spirit by faith in Christ. If it's not that, then it equates to sin. Sin. Verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Why is it that when you first believed, that people persecuted you, people maligned you, you were jettisoned and people didn't want to have anything to do with you anymore? Why is it that they slandered you? Why is it that they stole your property, looted and plundered you? Why is it that they put you in prison? Why is it that they threatened to put you to death and did put some of you to death? Why is it that all that happened? Did it happen because you didn't truly believe? Are you that crazy? Did you truly believe the gospel? If you did truly believe it, then you can understand the persecution. But if you just give lip service to it, then why do you undergo any persecution whatsoever, whether it's verbal or physical persecution? Why do you tolerate that? Just give it up and go on and do something else in life. Get away from Christianity, get away from religion, and just go eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Why do you suffer in vain? Don't suffer. If you believe it, then believe it. If you don't believe it, then go do something else, which, by the way, leads you to hell. So I'm not recommending that you go do something else. You must believe in the gospel. Verse 5, does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does God give you the Spirit, who provides the Spirit and miracles, does this happen because of our good works based on the law? Does it happen? Absolutely not. This is very clearly asserted by the apostle. We cannot have any whatsoever dependence upon the works of the law to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy God and please Him in terms of a debt that is owed to Him. Nothing we do, absolutely nothing, only the Spirit and hearing with faith, nothing else. Now, he proves his point by citing Abraham. In verses 6 to 9, he will say, what I'm telling you, Galatians, is not simply relevant for your time period, for your generation in the first century, 2,000 years ago, during the preaching of the Apostle Paul or any of the other apostles. What he's doing here is showing it's not only relevant to your generation or to the generation between Pentecost and the rapture or whatever other paradigm we might construct. It's not something relevant to just a certain period of time. I'm going to go back deep in history and to the period of Abraham, 2,000 years before the time of the Galatians, 2,000 years before the time of Christ's incarnation, 2,000 years before the time of the Apostle Paul's preaching ministry. I'm going to go back in time, and I'm going to go to the father of the faith, who was called the friend of God. I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to prove from him that he believed in the gospel of Christ. He believed in by faith in this gospel, in Jesus' death and resurrection, and he was told that he would be saved that way, and that the Jews would be saved that way, and that the Gentiles would be saved that way if they believed in Christ. I'm going all the way back to the father of the faith, because everyone likes to, in both among Jews and Christians, we like to go to Abraham as a model. which is right and valid. The Bible does do that itself, and that we naturally do that. So if we go to Abraham as a model, we ought to consider, well, then what did Abraham believe? What did Abraham know, and what did Abraham believe? And if Abraham believed this way, then we ought to believe this way if we want any relationship with him. Verse 6, even so, there we go, even so means what I just said to you in the first few verses, I'm about to say and prove that Abraham was just like this. Abraham believed just like this. Even so, Abraham. He'll explain more about Abraham and the consequences of this in the subsequent verses. But right here, he simply says, even so, Abraham. Yes, Abraham. You never considered? You never thought of that? Did you never study that? Did you not know? Abraham was the same way. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed in God, or believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham lived before Moses. Abraham lived about 500 years before Moses, 500 years before the law of Moses, 500 years before all of those commandments, 600 plus commandments of Moses. He lived before that time. So Abraham could not be saved by doing any of the works of the law of Moses. How could that happen when he was not, Moses had not lived until 500 years later, and God did not give the law until the time of Moses? So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We have a debt to our account, reckoned to our account, and the only way to overcome that debt is to have faith. And then that faith is imputed to us, reckoned to us, accounted to us, so that we are no longer in debt to God. The debt of our sins, figuratively speaking, the debt of our sins is no more our obligation because Christ has paid for it. Now you may say, the verse doesn't say that he believed in Christ. Yes, Galatians 3:6 does not say he believed in Christ, but according to the context of Genesis, and according to the way it is read in Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord. To believe in the Lord equates to believing in Christ, or to believing in God. As he says right here, he believed in God. But also, in the preceding context, verse 1, and in the subsequent context, he is talking about faith in Christ, belief in Christ. He's not excluding that. He's not talking about a vague, an uncertain and general kind of faith, just faith in whatever God says, faith in God being creator, or faith that there's only one God, or faith that God will provide your needs, or faith that God has the ability to give you eternal life and forgive you of sins. No, it's not just those things. It's a particular faith. It's a personal faith. It is our faith in the person and work of Christ. We will see more of that in a few minutes. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. If we want to claim to be a son of Abraham, and many do, many think that their faith equates to the faith of Abraham. If we want that, we have to know that it is of faith, not by works. It's either faith or works. It cannot be faith and works. It cannot be that, or all works. It has to be the faith in Christ. Never are we saved, and never could we be a son of Abraham by doing the works of the law. Well, I'm not such a bad person. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as evil as him. I don't sin like he sins. No, then you are trusting in works. You are trusting in your goodness, or a little bit of your goodness, and some people think they're really great people. They're swell chaps, they think. Then nobody should impugn them and accuse them of sin, or that they can't have eternal life based on their own goodness. No, it is of faith. Faith to be a son of Abraham. Then verse 8, and the scripture. What scripture is he going to cite? And what scripture will he cite? As he cited in verse 6, he cited Genesis 15:6. Now he's going to string several passages from the Old Testament to prove that what he's saying to the Galatians about the person and work of Christ is true. He's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to prove everything he's saying about Jesus Christ is true. So that assumes we have to believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. The Galatians and the Jews of that time, they believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Even ostensibly with the people who were nominal among the Jews, they would give lip service to the belief that the Old Testament was the Word of God. So generally speaking, they believed God gave the Old Testament. That's why Paul quotes it. He's saying, if you believe that God gave the Old Testament, then let's see what the Old Testament says about Jesus Christ. Not some vague idea, not some concept that's undisclosed, but a specific person, Jesus Christ. So he says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The Scripture foresees, the Scripture predicts, the Scripture prophesies. When God announces his word to the prophets, and the prophets speak it and write it, they immediately are telling the people, those who are their contemporaries and those who are their successors, you and me. They are telling us something about the future. They are predicting the future. And what is it that they predicted? That God would justify the Gentiles by faith. He would justify the Gentiles by faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's sons, they became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. They are the Hebrew people. They are the Jewish people. They are the Judeans. Many ways to designate them, and sometimes it depends on the time in history. That's who they were. Now, if Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people, if he was saved this way, is that exclusive to Abraham? Is he saved one way and Gentiles another way? No. Right here it says, Abraham was told that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Abraham is saved by faith in Christ. Now the Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ. The Gentiles, some of them were saved in the Old Testament. We have some examples of that. We have Naaman the Syrian in the time of Elisha. We have Elijah and Elisha going to foreign cities to minister to widows, foreign widows who were saved, according to Luke chapter 4. We have the Ninevites saved in the time of Jonah. They were foreigners because of the preaching of Jonah. He went to a distant land to preach the gospel. They were saved. There's several examples like this throughout the Old Testament. But the widespread distribution of the gospel, that did not happen until the person and work of Christ was accomplished. That is, Christ came in person, and he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, to preach the gospel to all the nations. Don't keep it restricted primarily among the Jewish people. Preach to the Jews, but also preach it beyond them to the many nations around the world. But this is not a novel idea. And this is not a novel way of salvation. He says there that the Gentiles would be saved by faith, and this gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. All the nations shall be blessed in you. Abraham was told that temporarily, for a period in history, the gospel would primarily reside among the Jews. But a time would come in history when the gospel would be commissioned beyond the Jews to all around the world. All the nations shall be blessed in you. Beforehand to Abraham, 2,000 years before it would happen, and it has happened also from our vantage point, 2,000 years since then, that it has spread to the many nations. This is the way of salvation. Now, is this way of salvation, does it reside in Abraham? Or is it someone else from Abraham? Notice it says in verse 8, a quote from Genesis 12:3, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Are they blessed in Abraham because Abraham himself was a perfect man? Or is it because Abraham himself is going to save the rest of the world? No. How could anyone believe that? Abraham was a sinner. He was an idolater. Joshua tells us that in Joshua chapter 24, that Abraham and his ancestors, they were idolaters in the land of Ur in Mesopotamia, and God called him out of that idolatry and so forth. So, no, there's nothing great and superior about Abraham in himself. But what this text means is that in Abraham's descendant, there will be salvation. That's what it meant according to Galatians 3:16. Look down a few verses to Galatians 3:16, where the apostle says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. In the original language, the singular noun was used in order to convey the singular concept, the singular number, not a plural number, not many people, but a singular number, so that when God said that in you all the nations shall be blessed, and in your seed all the nations shall be blessed, in Genesis 22:18, when he said in you and in your seed, he's talking about because of you, one of your descendants, Christ, he is the one who will be a blessing to the nations when they believe in him. He is going to be the one source of blessing. Not Abraham himself, but Abraham's singular descendant. Now, look also at verse 8. It says that the Scripture preached the gospel. It preached the gospel. Naturally, we would ask, what is the gospel? From this passage, we will see in verses 13 and 14 that the gospel is believing that Jesus died as a curse for us, believing in his death on our behalf. It's within this context. It's throughout this letter. He's talking about the death and resurrection of Christ throughout the letter. We have many places that define this gospel. One place, important place, is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm making known to you what I had already made known to you," so I'm consistent, I'm no double talker, I'm not changing the gospel. "What I had preached to you, I'm now preaching to you by writing this letter, and this is what you received. You stand in this. You are able to stand on stable footing based on this. And you are saved by this if you hold fast to this true gospel, unless you believed in vain." Don't believe in vain. Don't just give lip service to it. Don't pretend. Don't fake your religion. Don't fake anything or feign anything. Truly believe it. And if you don't truly believe it, you believe in vain. You have a vain belief. You know, we hear of fake news and true news. So there is also a fake faith. There's a fake faith. And people have that. Many people have it. And he warns them, don't have a fake belief or a vain belief. So what is the gospel? What should we believe? "I deliver to you," verse 3, "first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." He was buried, he died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. All according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament. This is why, like it says in Acts 17:2-3, as was his custom, Paul would enter the synagogue and he would reason and give evidence from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He did it from the Scriptures of the Old Testament to prove to the Jews and to the Gentiles that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, Son of Man, the only source of salvation. This is the gospel. He calls it that in verse 1, and then he explains it in a nutshell in verses 3 and 4. This is what he means also in Galatians 3:8. He has to mean this because he only believes in one gospel. Paul the Apostle only believes in one gospel that saves anybody. Galatians 1:6-10. Galatians 1:6-10. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. He pronounces a curse on anyone, even an angel from heaven, that preaches a gospel contrary to what they heard the first time, which he's repeating here in this letter. There is a curse upon anyone who preaches and believes, receives any other gospel, a different gospel. And this different gospel, though we're using the word gospel, he says it's really not another. We know that people use words, even in common language, people use words about this or that object, but everybody uses that word, and you don't know if you're dealing with the real deal unless you investigate, unless you ask questions, unless you see, unless you check with the sources, the people who know the facts about the matter. And the same thing with the gospel. Jesus said that there would be false Christs and false prophets, Matthew 24:24. He said that they would arise and mislead many people. So if there are false Christs, then who is the true Christ? And if there is a true gospel, then what's the different gospel or a false gospel? We have to know the difference. And the apostle says, if we don't believe the true gospel, we believe a different gospel, we are under a curse. Therefore, we must define and understand the true gospel correctly. Verse 9, Galatians 3:9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Now they're blessed with Abraham the believer. The word blessing was used in verse 8. The word blessing is used in verse 9. He will pick up on it in verse 14. How are we going to be blessed with Abraham the believer? How is that coming about? He explains, verses 10 and following. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. To prove his point here, he cites Deuteronomy 27:26, written by Moses, when Moses was preaching the gospel to them, and he was also telling the people that you are all under a curse. No one was excluded. You are all under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Every person is under a curse. In Moses' generation, now Paul is saying in the Galatians' generation, everyone is under a curse. Why? Because we do not abide or remain or keep, obey all the things written in the law. Absolutely none of us have the ability to obey everything in the law 100% of the time with perfection. None of us can. Can you fathom anybody able to obey the 613 laws of the law of Moses completely every day, 24 hours a day? Can anybody do that? No. And we live in sin. We were born in sin. We have the nature of original sin from conception and until our conversion. And if we are not converted, we're still remaining in our original sin. How can we fathom any of us to be able to obey 613 laws perfectly? Let's even go back. Adam and Eve, they were created as perfect humans. They had original righteousness. They had no sin in them. They did not have a forefather who committed sin and transferred that sin to them. They were the first two. They were the first human pair. And it says that God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good, Genesis 1:31. So they were created perfectly, and all of creation was perfect. Now, God gave them, two perfect humans, gave them one commandment. Only one. Not 613. Only one. And they had no sin in them. Were they able to keep that one commandment? No. They could not keep it. They could not even survive a day. They fell on the sixth day, the day that they were created, that's the day that they fell. They fell quickly. They fell because Satan, the serpent, came and tempted them, and they plunged themselves and all of us into sin. Now, if Adam and Eve, being perfect, created perfect, had only one commandment that they had to obey, and they could not obey that, what makes any of us think that we can keep 613 commandments, or the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses, or the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our being, or to love our neighbor as ourself? How can we imagine that we could have that capability in obeying God? Absolutely not. And I know it's true of me and it's true of all of us that there are two witnesses that can testify that each of you are sinful people. And it is your parents. It is your parents. The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. It says, do not be disobedient to parents. That those who are unbelievers are characterized, among their many sins, to be disobedient to parents. And I can ask your parents, were you disobedient when you were a child? Once, twice, 1,000 times, 10,000 times? They'll tell me. They'll go on and on with the stories. They know. So if we know that we are sinful, then why is it that we can think that anything we bring to the table is good in God's sight? Anything we bring to the table, Isaiah 64, 6 and 7, is as filthy rags. We might think they're good and righteous deeds, but Isaiah says they are filthy rags. I don't want to look at them. They create a stench in my nostrils. I don't want any of that, God says. No, we cannot imagine that anything we present to Him is good and sufficient. It has to be all Christ. Verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Look here. Habakkuk 2:4 is cited. Habakkuk the prophet, in chapter 2, verse 4, he cites here and says that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Isn't it plain and clear to you? Isn't it obvious? It's evident here. I'm telling you it's evident. Because Habakkuk said, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man is not going to live by his works. He's going to live by faith. And that no one, therefore, is justified by the law before God because of this truth. Habakkuk is important because Habakkuk lived after the time of Moses. The law was in place. He lived under the period, under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. Habakkuk lived about 600 BC. Moses lived about 1500 BC. The law of Moses was in place. Now, he cited Abraham before the law of Moses, and now he cites Habakkuk after the law of Moses to say that it's obvious that works of the law are nothing in the sight of God. No good and useless in the sight of God. The righteous man shall live by faith. Life comes by faith. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He who practices them shall live by them. He quotes Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5. The law has a contrary purpose to faith. Notice there. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So the challenge is, which Moses gave, which we can give to every generation, and that is, if you want to have life apart from Christ, obey all the laws. He who practices them shall live by them. If you practice all the laws, then okay, you can have salvation. What does God do with this? He presents to the people a dilemma. He presents to them an impossibility. He says, the law was given to expose your sins, to show that you are under a curse, that you cannot practice them, you cannot abide by everything in them. The law was given for that purpose. The law was not given for the purpose that you might pick and choose or try to master all of the laws and say, okay, because I picked this one and I picked the other one, or I'm trying to do the best I can with all of them, therefore, God, I should go to heaven. No, the law was given to expose us, to show us what's really deep inside of our hearts, that unless God changes us from the inside out, we're going to remain the same. and that these works that we commit deserve a curse, deserve death, deserve eternal punishment. That's the purpose of the law. And that's why it says, he who practices them shall live by them. Not for you to try to do it, but for you to say, I can't do it. And for you to be like the tax collector, contrary to the Pharisee, in Luke 18, 9 to 14, the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but would beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what we should do. That's the purpose of the law. And once we do that, we recognize, our eyes become open, our ears open, our heart is changed, and we can have faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Now, Christ specifically, do we need to, did Abraham need to, believe in Jesus Christ specifically for his salvation? Or did his belief reside in just the knowledge or some vague and general knowledge of God and God's attributes or God's purposes for his salvation? Or was he saved by faith in Christ? And as a result, are we saved by faith in Christ? Are the people around the world today saved by faith in Christ? Verses 13 and 14 answer that. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, certain crimes were punishable by death and also hanging on a tree. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 21, 23. The one who was punished, physically punished with a hanging on a tree, he was considered cursed. No blessing on him, but a curse of death was on him. That curse, though it dealt with the criminal at the time, it was representative and symbolic of the eternal curse that we all deserve, but that God doesn't give to all of us. And why does he not give that curse to all of us if we believe in Christ that he redeemed us from it? Jesus also was hanged on a tree. He hung on that cross, not for his sins, because he was the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died on the cross not because he was guilty of anything, for even Pilate had to say, I find no guilt in him. He was not put on the cross because he was a criminal, because he offended God, because he blasphemed God, because he transgressed the law of God, not because of that, but for us. Notice verse 13, he redeemed us. We who believe in his death, we can be released from our sin. We can have our debt paid. We can have the curse taken away from our head. We will not be hanged forever and ever in the lake of fire. We will not be there, dangling there in the flames. We will not be there. No, because he became a curse for us. He redeemed us, and he became a curse for us because we believe in him, his death on our behalf. Now, 14. In order, why did Jesus die like that? In order, this is the purpose, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus that is available now to the Gentiles? So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here, this one verse says it all. It says that in Christ Jesus, what Abraham experienced in Christ Jesus, believing in his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of Abraham's sins, in Christ Jesus, what Abraham experienced and the Jews did, a remnant of the Jews did, from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, a remnant of the Jews, not all the Jews, many of them rejected it, what they experienced, this blessing, is now available to the Gentiles, and what Abraham experienced as the Holy Spirit regenerating him and indwelling him and producing faith in him, faith in Christ, all that Abraham received that way, we receive that way. It's the same thing. This is how we receive the blessing of Abraham. This is how we are blessed with Abraham the believer. This is how we are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. This is the way. Let's believe in this way. Let's not trust in ourselves. Let's not trust in any kind of system or paradigm that we impose on the Bible. Let's not have misunderstandings about the attributes of God, the character of God, such as His love. No misunderstandings there, but conform our minds to the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is found right here in the Word of Christ. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.